Father, again, it is so good to be here in your house. I thank you for blessing us with the book of Revelation, with the truths that are found therein. I pray today you'd help our minds to be able to grasp what truths you have before us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your angels. We pray that they would be near to us, keep us from distraction, and help this truth to transform our lives. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been covering the picture of Christ in the seven churches, the picture of Christ in the seven seals, the picture of Christ in the seven trumpets. We're currently in the seven seals right now in that big half picture of the book of Revelation. That's an easy way to look at chapters 1 through 11 is Christ 7, Christ 7, Christ 7. We're in the second set of sevens, but what's interesting is we're in the midst of the interlude. What I mean is you have six seals, you have a break or an interlude of chapter 7, and then you have the seventh seal in chapter 8. What's nice about that is it helps to kind of lock into place the seven trumpets as well, because you know the seven trumpets have six trumpets, and then a break or an interlude, and then the seventh trumpet as well. So you can see a pattern with the seven seals and the seven trumpets. They kind of link together. But we're in the midst of the interlude of the seven seals. So that's what we're looking at right now. And this chapter is going to cover a little bit more. In fact, for some, it will be a lot more of the 144,000. Because today, we're going to try to define who, and I won't be able to do this in its entirety because I will not be able to cover all the scriptures I have written down in my notes that you'll find at revelationwithdaniel.com. But I do have enough that we're going to be able to define who Israel is, okay? So we're going to start by going in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. And because there are a lot of scriptures, as soon as I get there, I'm going to start reading. Genesis 28 and verse 12. The Bible says, "He," that's Jacob, "dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it." Turn to the book of John chapter 1. You can see in that what we just read is that Jacob, who became Israel, had a dream of a ladder going up from heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven, and there were angels going up and down. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 51, he was speaking to Nathanael, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, Nathanael, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the idea is Jesus was relating himself to the image of the ladder being brought from heaven down to the earth. Angels were able to go up and down by this symbolic ladder that Jacob or Israel dreamed about. And Jesus basically said to Nathanael, "I am represented by that ladder where angels will be ascending and descending because I have one arm reaching heaven, one arm reaching earth, and because of my divinity and humanity, you have access to heaven." This is good news. Jesus Christ gives us the right to the throne of grace in this time of need. So, turn back to Genesis and go to chapter 37, because we just saw that in Genesis there was a dream of this ladder, and it was connected with Christ being on this earth. So Genesis 37 will give us another interesting idea of what the Bible is talking about in this connection with the Old Testament and the New Testament, because here we're going to see that this man named Joseph dreamed about Egypt, okay? And we're going to find out that there was a Joseph in the New Testament also that dreamed about Egypt. But here, let's notice what it says in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 5. "Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more." And they wondered, like, "Are you going to have dominion over us because of this dream?" What was that dream about? The dream was about him entering into Egypt, right? And then his brothers later coming and worshiping him. And if you understand the story, that's what was going on. Now, notice the second dream that Joseph has in the Old Testament. It's right here in the same chapter, verses 9 through 10. It says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. And he told it unto his father and his brethren, and they rebuked him, saying, Who, what are you talking about?" And the whole interpretation of the dream is that he was going into Egypt, okay? And, of course, the people would be worshiping him there. Now turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to see another connection in the New Testament with Matthew chapter 2 on this idea of Joseph having a dream. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, so the Bible says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph." This is a very different Joseph. This is many, many years later, right? "Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into" where? "Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Notice in verses 19 through 20, another dream that is had. Verses 19 through 20, "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." I think it's fascinating that in the Old Testament you have Joseph dreaming a dream about Egypt, and then another dream regarding Egypt, or, you know, the connection there. And also in the New Testament you have a Joseph dreaming in Egypt or about Egypt, and then of course another second dream about this Egypt scenario. So there's a connection there that I think is interesting, but what we're going to see is there is much more that comes about when you start connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament in regard to this going into and coming up out of Egypt. You see, because Joseph in the Old Testament was a son of Israel with these dreams, and Joseph in the New Testament was also a son of Israel having these dreams. But what's interesting is he had dreams regarding the son of Israel, regarding his son. This was the what I'm going to tell you now is what we're going to spell out with more scripture. Jesus Christ has been illustrated in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel. Okay? The nation of Israel did a lot of activities, and you're going to see in the New Testament, Jesus did those same activities. Okay? There's the ladder that we started with. There's the two dreams by Joseph in the Old Testament, and there's the two dreams in the New Testament by Joseph. Let's go to the next one. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. If you can get there before I do, that'd be great. Otherwise, I'm going to read it quickly. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. And what it says is, "Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So now we know that the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. And while they were in the land of Egypt, there was persecution against the young children, right? That's what was happening. Notice in the book of Matthew, and turn to verses, chapter 2, verse 16. "Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So in the New Testament, when Israel or Jesus was in Egypt, there was also persecution against the children, right? Do you see that? What I'm saying to you is Israel as a nation in the Old Testament was an illustration of the activities that would be further or later carried out by Jesus, Israel in the New Testament, okay? Let's go on to the next one. I'm just going to say this one to you. The children of Israel came up out of Egypt. You know that's true. You've probably heard the story before. If not, you can find it in Exodus chapter 12, verses 30 and 32. You can see that with a mighty hand, God called the children of Israel up out of Egypt. Many plagues, etc. Well, Do you know that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ also came up out of Egypt? We've already read the verse. Remember when Joseph had his second dream and the angel said to Joseph, hey, you need to take that child and come up out of Egypt going to Israel because the people who sought his life are now dead? This is coming up out of Egypt in the New Testament, which was done by Jesus Christ. Now, since 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about something I think we should look at, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. The Bible teaches about Israel's activity in the Old Testament being referred to here in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So, after coming up out of Egypt in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel came and were baptized in the sea, okay, according to this wording here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Do you know that Jesus, after he came up out of Egypt, he also was baptized, right? He was baptized in the Jordan by John. You can read that in Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 3 as well. So another idea is that Jesus was typified by the, the children of Israel went into the wilderness after the baptism for a period of how long? 40, right? So after coming up out of Egypt, the children of Israel were in the wilderness for a period of 40. After Jesus came up out of Egypt and was baptized, he too was in the wilderness for how long? 40. Okay, so you have this latter idea. You have this Joseph having two dreams in both Old and New Testaments. You have them going into Egypt. You have them coming up out of Egypt. They're baptized in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel and Jesus. And then, of course, they end up in the wilderness for 40 years and 40 days. I understand the difference, but the significance must be understood. 40 is mentioned. Well, so that's in Acts chapter 7. You can read about Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. That's Acts 7:36. Or, of course, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 also tell about where Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, do you remember the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 16 were offered bread from heaven? You remember that, right? That is just a phenomenal story to read and understand. There are so many lessons there. That was, in fact, the first time that God brought up the idea of actually keeping the Sabbath with his children, the children of Israel, even before it was given on Mount Sinai. So people will say that the Sabbath was only given to the Jews and it was given Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. That's not true. You can look at it there in Exodus chapter 16. Anyways, do you know that Jesus said, let's turn there, in John chapter 6, that he was the bread which came down from heaven. John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 48 through 51. The Bible says, I am that bread of life. Verse 49 of John 6. Your fathers, they did eat manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. This, pointing to himself, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is what? My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, I learned this by listening to somebody just a short time ago. It was fascinating to me. Do you know in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 16, it says that if you kept the bread, which was called manna, that came down from heaven over one night, it would what? Breed worms and it would stink, right? Have you ever had bread in your house that bred worms and stunk? Yes or no? No, it doesn't happen that way. It'll get old and moldy, and depending on what's in it, it might stink, but generally doesn't. right? It just goes bad, it gets moldy, and you throw it out. Well, what does get or breed worms and stinks is flesh, okay? Flesh. So now, why in the Old Testament did the bread which came down from heaven turn into something that bred worms and stank? Because it illustrated what Christ was talking about here in John chapter 6. It is my flesh. Now, what's interesting is, on this special day, which was Friday, or the sixth day, also you can find in the Exodus 16, it's kind of coined as the preparation day, get everything ready for the Sabbath. It was that day that God said, if you keep it on a Friday night or the sixth day from even till the next day on Sabbath, it will not breed worms, it will not stink. Why? What's the point of that? Because Jesus on the sixth day, when he died, the Bible said his body, his flesh, would not see corruption. It is illustrating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I love it. It's beautiful. So all this is being illustrated by not only the Old Testament, but also what Jesus said in the New Testament. And so, what about water being offered from a rock? Do you know that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible says that Moses had commanded, not only commanded, but was told to strike the rock. And it said Moses was upon the rock. He was actually standing on the rock when he hit it. When he hit the rock, water came forth. Okay? Do you know that Jesus in the New Testament said in John chapter 7, in fact, since I think we're in John, let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here we have illustrating not only the water coming out of the rock in the Old Testament, but also coming up out of Christ in the New Testament, which the Bible says in Romans, Jesus Christ is the rock, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. So notice all the connections that we're seeing here. Not only is Christ illustrated as the ladder, but there was a Joseph in the Old Testament that had two dreams about Egypt. There was a Joseph in the New Testament that had two dreams about Egypt. You can see that they both went into Egypt. They both had persecution against the children during the time they were in Egypt. They both came up out of Egypt, the Old Testament Israel and Jesus. They both ended up in the wilderness for 40. They both were baptized, in fact, before the 40 experience. They both had water from heaven offered to them. They both had water from a rock offered to them. What else happened? Well, the Bible teaches that in Exodus chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, Moses, listening to his father-in-law, Jethro, actually set up the organization of his church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7 calls it. The church in the wilderness was organized because they were given heads over thousands, heads over hundreds, heads over tens, and they had the opportunity to judge those that were there. In fact, it actually talks about the word judge if you look in Exodus chapter 18 and verses 24 through 26. But notice in Matthew 19, let's look at Matthew 19 and see what Christ says about setting up his kingdom on the earth here. Matthew chapter 19 and looking at verses 27 through 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, just as in the Old Testament, Jethro, through Moses, had been able to set up a kingdom with leaders to be judges, in the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus set up leaders to be judges over his church, okay? I think that's a fascinating connection. You have the 12 in the Old Testament, the 12 in the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Israel. And remember, Jesus in the Old Testament had Moses up on a mountain when he gave the Ten Commandments, right? So Israel was there at the base of the mountain. And do you know it was Christ Jesus that was on the mountain that was proclaiming the Ten Commandments? It was not God the Father, though I believe God the Father was there. Jesus Christ, according to Timothy, is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when you have Christ mediating between God and men at the mountain there on Mount Sinai, you have a similar picture of Jesus in the New Testament proclaiming the law of God from a mountain. We call it the Mount of Olives, I think it's called. I think that's what we call it. I'd have to remember. But it's in Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says in Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was set, when he was set, I'm sorry, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it is, not Mount of Olives. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then he gives the blessings. But notice what he says in these things, in this sermon, if you will. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And he says that thou shalt not kill in verse 21. He says thou shalt not commit adultery in verse 27. Thou shalt not forswear thyself. He goes basically through a sermon that includes giving the Ten Commandments in a new and beautiful way. Not changing them, just illustrating them, fulfilling, making them full. So in the Old Testament, you have Christ speaking the law from a mountain. In the New Testament, you have Christ speaking the law from a mountain. Now, do you know that the Old Covenant in the Old Testament was ratified with blood? Do you remember when God gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain, Moses came down, and he described all the things that God had asked the children of Israel to do. It's in Exodus 24. And what did they say? They said, all these things that you have said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay? So then Moses took and he sprinkled blood because he wanted to ratify their covenant with God with blood. In the New Testament, in the same way, Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant with blood. His own blood. And so, of course, in the Old Testament, God wished for a sanctuary that he may dwell among the children of Israel. It's in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In the New Testament, he wants the same thing. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Spirit of God, or the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the Spirit of God wants to dwell in us just like he wanted to in the days of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I think it's fascinating that we have these scenarios in the book of Revelation where you have this group of Israel. It's called all the children of Israel, but we know that not all of them are mentioned because Dan is not mentioned. He's replaced with Manasseh, the half-tribe. So with these things being said in the book of Revelation, we want to understand what is being talked about, what is being illustrated by this Israel scenario. Here's what I'd like to say as we continue looking at these verses. With the latter in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the two dreams regarding Egypt and the two dreams regarding Egypt by a man named Joseph in both the Old and the New Testament, with the every child being killed or persecuted in the Old Testament while they were in Egypt, every child being killed in the New Testament, actually the males were killed, but every child being killed in the New Testament when they were in Egypt or when Jesus was in Egypt, with the coming into Egypt and coming out of Egypt, with being baptized in the Old and the New Testament, with the period of 40 in the Old and the New Testament, with the bread coming down from heaven, the water coming down from heaven, appointing able men to be judges in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the law being proclaimed from a mountain in the Old and the law being proclaimed from a mountain in the New, with both Old and New Testament covenants being ratified with blood, and that Christ still wants to be in a sanctuary in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the temple of the body or the sanctuary there. I think it's fascinating that what we can gather from this is that in the Old Testament, the entire nation of Israel came from one man, which was Jacob. He became Israel, right? He had 12 children. He was the father of the children of Israel. And Israel as a nation came from that one man. In the same way, in the New Testament, we have Jesus, who is Israel, and the entire Israel nation comes from that one man. Here's how we can understand it. Turn in your Bible to the book of Hosea. You're going to see a connection in a prophecy that is applied by one of the New Testament prophets that to me is outstanding. Hosea chapter 11, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea 11, verse 1, it says this: "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, Hosea is writing as a prophet, and I believe he's writing historically. He's looking back in time, and he's speaking as though he is God. He's writing, "When Israel was young, when he was a child, that's when I called my people out of Egypt. That's when I loved him." Okay? Notice what the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2 says regarding that same prophecy. Matthew chapter 2. And I say it's the same prophecy because if you were to look up the words, "called my son out of Egypt," there's only two verses in the entire Bible that use those words together. Okay? Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read it. It's in verses 13 through 15. The Bible says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod." Notice in verse 15, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" The only two verses in the entire Bible that use those words, "out of Egypt called son," or "called my son." If you look up those words, there's only two verses. It's Hosea 11, verse 1, and this chapter right here, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. What I think is fascinating about that is that Hosea specifically named his son who was called out of Egypt. It was Israel, was it not? "Out of Israel have I called my son." And what Matthew did is he applied that prophecy to Jesus coming out of Israel. I'm sorry, Egypt. And so what I think is amazing is the Bible itself, through the prophet Matthew, actually names Jesus Israel. So now, when you look at the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this makes perfect biblical sense. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "And when you see this, you will then understand how in the world all of the promises, all of the prophecies that God has given in the Old Testament will be fulfilled." There are so many people that are looking right now to physical Israel on the earth. They're looking over toward the Middle East and they're saying, "We need to see these prophecies fulfilled because God does not lie." I believe God does not lie, but their whole foundation is that they must see the children of Israel gathered from all over the world, brought into that place to fight this great battle called Megiddo or Armageddon. it's not going to happen. My Bible teaches a different Israel. Here's what it says. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, the Bible says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Wait a minute. Yeah, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. My bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." Verse 20, here's how it's all going to fulfill. "For all the promises of God in him," which is Christ, "are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." What this is saying is that all the prophecies, all the promises that God has ever given in the Old Testament, through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these promises, all of them will be yes or fulfilled in Christ. You see, so if he is Israel, which the Bible, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, all the promises will be fulfilled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does that do? To the student of Bible prophecy, that takes the focus off of the physical Israel that so much of Protestantism is looking toward to fulfill the prophecies. It takes our focus off of war and off of terrible activities that are going on and puts them on Jesus Christ, where our eyes ought to be. Amen? So then, when you look at Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed or child and heirs according to the promise." That to me makes so much more sense. If Jesus Christ is Israel and he is the one by whom the nation of the New Testament spiritual Israel comes from, then if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. Because who did Abraham have? Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob became Israel. And then Jacob had the children of Israel, which was Israel having the children of Israel. You see? So if you are Christ's, then you are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that Christ will fulfill. He's the one that's going to have the children that are innumerable as the stars of the heavens, as he had been continually saying to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these people in the Old Testament. You see? Absolutely beautiful. So when we have Jesus Christ as the New Testament Israel, if you are his and he is the one fulfilling these promises, then you are not only his child, but your eyes are fixed on the right place. Jesus Christ, who is coming to take his own in the clouds of heaven. I don't like when people are focused on the wrong thing spiritually. It will only bring them to deception. I know, as we continue studying the book of Revelation, that we're going to be able to expose some amazing things of what the enemy is trying to do in deceiving our nations. Here's the thing. I have studied with, I can say, thousands of people. I've studied the Bible face to face with many hundreds. And I have been amazed to know that one thing stands true with almost every single person outside of, how would you say? I would just say almost every person that are in Protestant churches today. They do not understand the problem of deception. So many people, so many Christians, "Oh, I believe in the Lord. He's going to take care of me. I'm just pushing on. I'm going to be in heaven." They have no idea how serious the enemy is in deceiving God's children. If he can deceive them and get their focus off of Christ, they will not be saved. That's the danger of this whole thing. And so when we see in the book of Revelation that the deceptions are set up and the enemy is using physical Israel to be one of those platforms by which he is going to deceive people, it troubles me when folk are looking at physical Israel as a means for fulfilling God's promises. It's not going to happen. If it happens in part, it will be because the enemy is doing what he can to continue deceiving. I'm telling you, Jesus is Israel, and I think the Bible teaches that. So now, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what's amazing is the Bible teaches in Genesis 49, verse 1. We're going to jump to Revelation in just a moment, but what we're doing is we're trying to understand a little bit more about Revelation and the Israel of the Bible before we go back into the book of Revelation. Genesis 49 and verse 1 says, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you when? In the last days. Huh, I think that's fascinating. So what happens is, Father Jacob, Father Israel, gathers his children. Okay, Israel's coming together. They're gathering together. And he wants to tell them what's going to happen to each of them in the last days. Now, we could spend a long time studying this idea of Israel. We could go through this chapter. We could go through Exodus 1 and Genesis 29 through 35 and 1 Corinthians or Chronicles 2. We can look at all the genealogy lineups, and we can talk about all the children and what characteristics they had, where they came from, what they did in their lives, what their life story was, how they interacted with others. We can go on and study this for a long time. But I'm trying to give you kind of an overall picture of what the Bible teaches in regard to Israel, the 144,000, the 12,000, and the seal. You can put these things together, and you can continue studying on your own, because I am not answering all the questions. I know that. But just as a key off for you all, this section right here is something to study so you can know what happens in the last days. All their different characteristics, I'm sure, are fascinating. So now I'll go back to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll see a little bit more of what we've been talking about in regard to Israel at the end of time. So in chapter 7, this is answering the question. The 144,000 are answering the question, who shall be able to stand? We've looked a little bit about this angel ascending while it's ascending with the seal of God. We talked about what the seal of God is. It's a sealing of the Spirit. You can the more you are like Christ who was sealed, the more you are sealed, if you will. If Christ is in you, he is already sealed and you are sealed. Okay? That's a better way to say it, actually. So we've seen that looking at the Old Testament stories of, or even prophecies of Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9, we saw the four corners, the destruction coming, why it was coming, because of the sins of the people that are claiming to be gods. We know that illustrating the destruction of the earth, the sea, and the trees while the servants of God are being sealed in their foreheads talks about terrible destruction coming upon this earth. I fully believe this earth will not get better, it will get worse. The Bible says in Matthew 24, the love of many shall wax cold, and we can see that all around us. As we turn on the television, watch the news, look at the newspaper, even just speak to your friends about what's going on in their lives. The world is getting worse. It is not getting better. I live in North America, and our nation is going the wrong direction very rapidly. And it's not scary, but it's sobering, very sobering, because we know that according to prophecies, we are living in the last days. So we looked at the different groups of people, what their names were in the verses 5 through 8, whether it's Judah, Reuben, Gad. We looked at their names and kind of put them in order, seeing that it's almost like a lineup that gives you a message of hope when you understand their names and you put them together. But then what we want to do now is go down from verses 9 through 17. And I think we can finish this section by the end of this time. Oh, by the way, in your notes on page 9, which this week you'll be able to download for those that are here. But Genesis 29 through 35 gives the order of the birth of these children that are mentioned in verses 5 through 8, the children of Israel. And then in Genesis 49, it gives the blessings of each of those children. And you can see a chart that I've got written out. Exodus chapter 1 has the names written out, but it's interesting because they're not in the same order as the birth order of Genesis 29 through 35. Then in 1 Chronicles 2, you have the records of their children. And then in Revelation 7, you have the sealing. They're always in different orders. Except what's interesting is the first four records, the birth, the blessings, the going to Egypt, and the records, they all have the first four in the right place. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. 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 I don't know why the first four are always in the right chronological order from birth, but then every single one of them after that has a different order in the way they're lined out or listed. Excuse me. Listed. So that will be interesting for you to study, and the more you get to know about that, the more you can tell me about it. I've just included this chart here for your own study, and so I thought it was interesting. I'll read something here from my notes. With a symbolic seal to be put symbolically on our foreheads, with the earth, the trees, the sea, to be kept safe from a symbolic wind, why should we say the number 144,000 is literal? That's one of the questions I ask. But symbolic or literal, it will be a small number, no question. Why do I say that? Notice. In the story of the flood, there were only eight that were saved. And it was only through the mercy of God saving the children of Noah, because my Bible says only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of his faithfulness, it so happened to extend to his family. You can read the history of his family and realize that it must have been that only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sodom. How many were called out of that story? There were only three. There were actually four, one of which was grabbed by an angel's hand and pulled out of that city. But that wife, Lot's wife, we don't know her name, we just know her as Lot's wife, turned and was brought into become a pillar of salt. Do you know that both of those stories, along with the other ones I'll mention, are illustrative of the end of time? Jesus said, as it was in the days of who? Noah. Jesus also said, as it was in the days of who? Lot. That's the days of the flood and the days of Sodom. In the wilderness experience of 40 years in the wilderness, when after the 40 years they were to enter into the Canaan land, which is representative of us going into heaven, how many were faithful through that experience? There were only two. Their names were Joshua and who? Caleb, exactly. We know that the fiery furnace of Daniel chapter 3, had only three people that were faithful out of all the others around them, which included others that were brought from Israel into Babylon. Those three were not the only Israelites. Unfortunately, they were the only faithful to God Israelites. And so all of these stories, the flood, Sodom, the wilderness experience, and the furnace of Daniel chapter 3, all of them illustrate the end of time. And all of them show a very small remnant that will be faithful. So whether literal or symbolic, I hold that it's symbolic, but either literal or symbolic, the 144,000 number will be small. How much of a charge is that in biblical history for us to understand that we need to be serious about being faithful to Christ? We need to spend time with him regularly so that he can continue to transform our own lives so as he will find us to be faithful. I want to do that. How about you? Amen. So, verses 9 through 17. Let's get back into Revelation chapter 7. After this, he says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, question, is the throne in heaven or is it on earth? It's in heaven right now, correct? Question is, when is this? How can we tell? Let's continue reading. It says in the middle of verse 9, the throne and before the Lamb, they were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palms in their hands? Wait a minute. We know what the white robes are, but what about the palms? The palms in their hands must illustrate this festival that will be completely fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell or tabernacle with them. The festival of tabernacles, the feast of booths in Leviticus chapter 23, is being illustrated here by the palm branches. During that festival, they had palm branches that they would wave, and they would build their houses out of palm branches. They would put them on the roofs, if I understand correctly. And they would dwell in these temporary places so as to illustrate for themselves the eternal place that they're looking forward to. Because this house is just something that's going to pass away. I'm only a pilgrim here, okay? So I believe that the throne of God is on the earth at this time because the children that are around him in white robes have palm illustrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 10, and he cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. Salvation from what? Salvation from sin, because Jesus Christ came that they would be saved from their sin. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 11. All the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13 says, and one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are weighed in white robes? And where did they come from? Whence came they? I think it's fascinating. Your notes will cover more than I can cover right now. But the answer says in verse 14, I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of, notice the term, great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they have come out. They came, past tense, came out of. It didn't say they were coming out of. They came out of great tribulation. Do you know the term great tribulation is only used three times in the New Testament? Let's look at those quickly and let's try to understand what the Bible's teaching about the timing of this great tribulation. Matthew 24 will help us to understand the first time and the only time Jesus used the phrase translated great tribulation. Matthew 24, and it says in verse 21. Well, let's read verse 20 for context. Jesus said in verse 20, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, saying, Jerusalem will be destroyed. That's in the previous verses. You can read that in connection with Luke chapter 21, and you'll see that Jerusalem's about to be surrounded with the Roman armies and destroyed. He says, during that time, you need to pray that your flight from Jerusalem into the wilderness is not on the winter times or on the Sabbath day. Do you know, Jesus said that in 31 AD. And do you know that the city wasn't destroyed? Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until what year? 70 AD. That means 39 years in the future, Jesus is telling his disciples to pray about keeping holy and honoring the Sabbath day. From Christ's own mouth, after he died, he was begging his disciples to pray about keeping the Sabbath honorable or holy. I think that's fascinating. So anyways, there in verse 21, for then shall be, here's the term, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the children of Israel, or God's new children of Israel, went into persecution, it was at that time that there was this great tribulation. We call it in the Bible prophecy, the 1260 days, or the dark ages, okay? Now, I'm not going to read it all, but you can read it for yourself, verses 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. Notice verse 29. immediately after the tribulation, that was mentioned, by the way, in verse 21, of those days shall the sun be darkened. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6. And the moon shall not give her light. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6. The stars shall fall from heaven, just like we saw in Revelation chapter 6. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So notice, in verse 21, there's the great tribulation that comes right after the destruction of Jerusalem that's mentioned. And then verse 29 says, after that tribulation, there'll be the sun, the moon, and the stars, which we know is the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6. So the great tribulation, according to Jesus, is the dark ages, the 1260 years of Bible prophecy that we haven't studied yet in this Revelation series, but we will in the near future. The next and only other time we find the term great tribulation outside of Revelation 7 is Revelation 2. Turn to Revelation 2, and we're going to see an interesting phrase there in verse 22. Now, you'll find it interesting that this is in the context of the fourth church. Why do I say that? The fourth church is illustrating what happened during the time of Thyatira. And Thyatira had this woman that was a prophetess called Jezebel. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jezebel was a persecuting woman married to an apostate king. So it was church and state, if you will, the woman being the church representative. She was also a prophetess because she had all these prophets working for her. She was priestess, rather, I'd say. She was married to this apostate king, which means church and state were together, and they were persecuting the faithful in the wilderness, which was Elijah, for guess how long? 3.5 years, which is what? 1,260 days, or a time times and a half a time, okay? So you have 3.5 years. Elijah was representing those faithful that would be in the wilderness experience. And I think it's just absolutely fascinating because right here in this fourth church, we have this Jezebel that's leading, and God doesn't like it. Notice what he says in verse 22. Behold, I will cast her, this apostate priestess, into a bed, and them that commit adultery, which would be the kings of the earth according to Revelation 17, they that commit adultery with her, I will cast them into what? Great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And guess what? They did not repent of their deeds. Therefore, the great tribulation that Christ preached about in Matthew 24 is the same great tribulation time or the 1260 years dark ages that we read about right here in the fourth church of Thyatira. It's absolutely solid. It fits and it's amazing. So now when in Revelation 7 you see it saying that where did these people come from? And he said, sir, you know, in verse 14, let's read it again. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So the question is, who are this great multitude? I am okay saying it is the 144,000. But I'm also okay saying it is everybody who has ever been saved and made white by the blood of the Lamb. I think they're all together in an innumerable group. I don't think it's one or the other. I think they're combined because we see them surrounding the throne and also being able to minister in the temple. Verse 15 again. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple? And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. What is this dwell? That word dwell is skenu, which is tabernacle. He will tabernacle among them. Why is that important? Because they're carrying palms. And palms were during the days of tabernacles, you see? So he will tabernacle among them. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the Lamb in verse 17 He's not only in the midst of the throne, but he feeds those innumerable people, that innumerable number of people, the saints that have white robes. And what's fascinating is he leads them to living waters or living fountains of waters. Do you know Jesus has always been pictured as the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I like how the, which version is it? It's the Today's English Bible, I think, or the some version like that. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need." So it's the same idea with the King James, "I shall not want." But right here, the Lamb is leading his people to the fountains of living water as the shepherd. It's so confusing sometimes if you're not understanding this spiritually. How could a lamb be a shepherd? How can you make a white robe white with blood? Wouldn't that turn it pink or red after being rinsed out? No, see, these are magical terms. These are spiritual terms. These are terms that God does with miracles. These things cannot be done with human hands. We don't understand them unless they're spiritual. So yes, God is the sheep or the lamb that is a shepherd. God can make the dirtiest garments white with something that would normally stain, which is blood. We don't know how, it's miraculous. We can't do it humanly, but we know God can. So as we've looked at the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, we'll be able to next time look at the seventh seal, which is actually one verse. It's found in chapter 8, verse 1, and it deals with time. We're going to be able to also understand a little bit more about the picture of Christ and the seven trumpets. Because recall, we're now outside, not completely, we will be next time, but we're almost outside of the seven seals. Picture of Christ in chapter 1, seven churches. Picture of Christ in chapter 4 and 5, seven seals. With an interlude, which we just studied, which was the 144,000. Then there's going to be a picture of Christ in chapter 8 with seven trumpets. And that also has an interlude with very interesting information in chapters 10 and most of 11. So I find it fascinating that the Bible has been laid out structurally as it has, but also how that we can know and understand more about Christ. And I encourage you, as you study the notes found at revelationwithdaniel.com, if there's something I've left out, if I haven't understood something that you're like, ooh, I wish you would have shared that, please send me contact info through Revelation with Daniel.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.